Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, our text this morning begins with verse 21. Anybody here sitting this morning with the desire to get somebody back? They've done something to you, said something about you. And you've been sitting here this morning, instead of singing these great songs of the faith, you've kind of been absorbed with that, wondering how you could equalize things. We call it revenge, retaliation. I mean, that desire is a part of the human fallen condition. To want to, you know, get others back. When we feel that we're mistreated, we are inclined to think we need to retaliate. We need to get even. We need to get revenge. And in fact, if you think about it, vengeful people are heroes of ours. America loves revenge. We like setting things straight. We like seeing the bad guy get it. And so, you know, superpower figures, these superheroes that make the comics and make movies, you know, yeah, it's a sort of about good and bad, law and justice, but, you know, they mix a little bit of revenge in there just to make it really enticing. Because our hearts resonate with that. And so, heroes even get even, and onlookers applaud. We like to see people get what is coming. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. If the Lord says, vengeance is mine, and that's what He means. Retaliation. God is going to set things right. We need to trust Him to do that. And in relating to one another in the church, there is something that is so essential and so important to there being unity and harmony and joy when we sing together. And that is getting rid of a vengeful spirit. This is a way of behaving that is in stark contrast to the world. But surely, though we should be forgiving, surely there is a limit, right, to our forgiveness. I mean, that's what Peter was wondering one day when he said to Jesus, and Jesus had just been talking about church discipline, an area where we're going to come to in this series of messages a few weeks down the road. But Jesus had just been talking about how the church should handle it when one sins against another and it can't be reconciled. And so Peter says to Jesus, so how many times, Jesus, should we forgive our brother? Seven times? And Peter thought he was being really generous because the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, and three was enough. And so Peter has learned a lot about grace and mercy from Jesus. And so Jesus, how many times? Seven? Up to seven times? If they come and ask for forgiveness, should we forgive them? And Jesus said 70 times seven. Thinking of forgiveness, we need to consider Jesus' reply. So let's look at it this morning in this text. Matthew 18, 21 to 25, 35. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times. Seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Our Father, as we come today to this passage of Scripture, we're thankful for the rich way in which the truth is brought to our attention through this parable of Jesus. And we pray for the truth to come to us and for our hearts to respond in obedience, in thankfulness, in gratitude, in love, and in determination to exhibit the same kind of spirit to each other that you have shown to us. To you be the glory in the church of now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Peter probably said he thought to himself, oh, how gracious I am to be suggesting that I should give my brother seven times. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Now, that is not precisely for Jesus to say, okay, stop counting at 490. Because on 491, you don't have to forgive them. What Jesus was doing was taking this perfect number of seven that Peter brought forth and multiplied by 10 and said, now multiply all that together. It's an unlimited amount of forgiveness that you should be ready to dispense. And so this exchange gives rise to a parable then that explains and clarifies the point that Jesus was making. He was in this parable, Jesus is going to address the problem that is inherent in Peter's thinking that causes him to put a quantity limit upon his forgiveness of others. And so when we come to this text, there are three points that make the message of the parable come across to us. And we're going to look at each of those three this morning. And we begin with the fact that human beings owe God an incalculable debt. The first message that comes across from the parable Jesus tells Peter here and through him tells us, is that human beings owe God an incalculable debt. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, when we hear this idea of king and servant, we need to get something right in our mind. You know, in the kingdoms, as the people thought of them in those days, there was a king and everybody else was a servant. So this is not just speaking about somebody who is lowest on the totem pole, but one of those people who lived under the reign of the king. There was a subject. He was a servant of the king, a person under the rule of the king. And a particular subject was brought before the king who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is a measure of money. In the United States today, we count money in dollars. Over in Europe, they count money in euros. In India, they count money in rupees. In Mexico, they count money in pesos. In the Bible days of Jesus, they counted money in Rome, in the Roman government, in the terms of talents. And so when Jesus is telling the story here and telling this parable, bringing it forth, he is pointing out that this man owed an amount of money, and he designates it as 10,000 talents. Now, how much, therefore, was a talent worth? How much is Jesus saying he owed? Can we kind of bring that into our understanding today? What's this in dollars? Well, one estimate is that a talent amounted to 20 years' wages for an average worker. One talent, work 20 years, that's what you've earned if you're an average worker. According to that measure, 10,000 talents would equal 200,000 years of wages for the average worker. But to put it in another frame of reference, John MacArthur points out that historical documents exist which demonstrate to us that the tax burden, or the revenue amount that was paid to the Roman government for four provinces, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and another of these areas, Idumea, that the total paid to Rome in 1 year in terms of tax revenue was 900 talents. This is tax money going to the oppressive Roman government in 1 year, 900 talents. So it would take 11 years of that tax revenue added up together to equal 10,000 talents. I don't know what your internal revenue service bill is this year, but we're talking about the internal revenue service bill from Rome for four provinces, 900 talents. Jesus says that this servant owed his king 10,000 of these talents. Clearly, 10,000 talents was a lot of money. But there's another factor in understanding Jesus' point here. You see, the largest number in the Greek language was 10,000. It's a number that bigger than we can conceive of. 10,000, that's the actual word here was myriad. And so your mind can jump with me to Revelation when you see the people gathered around the throne was myriads of myriads. Tens of thousands times tens of thousands. Because that's it's like for me when I say a gazillion. When I say gazillion, I mean that number out there that I can't even begin to compute. I mean, I know what a million is. And when I think about the indebtedness of the United States government, how in my lifetime it has gone from, well, I really don't know where it started in my lifetime, but the first time it really started getting my attention was it was some, you know, tens of billions, hundreds of billions. And then 1 year it was going to be a trillion. And now I don't even know what it is now. Is it tens of trillions, hundreds of trillions? But, you know, when Jesus says that this servant owed 10,000 talents, he is saying that there is a number out there. This is the highest of which we count. And it's that many. It's like saying this guy owned a gazillion dollars to his master. It is incalculable. It is so much. It's like incomprehensible. This is a debt that could hardly be calculated, much less be repaid. Now, it is clear in this parable that the king represents God. The calling to settle accounts is not a figure here of final judgment because, I mean, it doesn't all come to a crashing end at that moment. This guy who comes before the king to be heard in regard to his debt is then sent out and he lives his life. And this is not final judgment, but this is a calling to account by the king of one of his servants. It's the kind of thing that happens whenever human beings hear the gospel, hear the law of God, and are brought, and it is brought to their attention the fact that they have sinned against Almighty God, have broken not one, but all of His commandments, not once each, but many times over in the case of each one, and who in fact have a heart that they are born with that is disposed to be alienated and hostile towards every single one of these commandments by its very nature. Hence, Paul says that we are children of wrath. This happens. This accounting happens in our lives. When you heard the word, or when you had the conviction of the Spirit upon your heart that brought you to the awareness that you're a sinner indebted more deeply to God than you can comprehend, this is when in your life this accounting came to pass. This standing before God and realizing, I am bankrupt. Because what I owe Him is incomprehensible. This calling of settling accounts is a figure then of God's convicting work in the heart of human beings, bringing them to a knowledge of what they owe Him and that it is more than they can know and greater than they can pay back. Well, what is this debt? Why is it that human beings owe God? And why would Jesus be speaking here of debtedness? He's talking here about this forgiveness matter. It has to do with sins. So what is our debt to God? And how can we quantify our indebtedness to God for our sins? Well, one of the things that I think Jesus is showing us is that you can't quantify it. It is such a sin against God is so heinous. It is so hostile. It is so unthinkable that for human beings to disobey the God of the universe, it is an incalculable offense. It is so great in its estimation that human beings might as well give up trying to quantify it. So Jesus is addressing this parable. He's addressing forgiveness. Peter had said, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" This parable is about showing how God has forgiven. What if, you know, God said, well, Jesus is trying to show that God has no quantifier here. He has no limit because the nature of sin itself is unlimited in its hostility against God. Hence, the debt we incur by disobeying God in one sin is enough to condemn us forever and all time. But think of the amount of times, the amount of instances, not only in the sin we inherit from Adam, but the sins that we carry out by our own heart and our own hostility against God, how those stack up and present to us that we are indebted to God beyond measure. The debt we owe Him is monstrous. It is gargantuan. It is ginormous. What can we say? It is bigger than we can imagine. And the reason why I would start trying to come up with all these words is because we've heard this so many times that we just downplay it. And the point that Jesus is making here is this is something you cannot afford to downplay. Sin is so heinous, so wicked. We need to constantly think about how high of a crime it is against heaven that we have sinned against God. Just because we can't quantify it doesn't mean we should give up trying. Because in the trying to think about it, it communicates something to us about the reality of our need. So put yourself in the shoes of a servant who is called before the king, and the king says, let's see, you owe me 10,000 talents. You don't even have one talent to your name. And the hopes of ever getting it are out the door altogether and completely. To say the least, it's a difficult situation. This is why Paul says what he does in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, the law, when it reveals our sin, reveals an unpayable debt. And all we can do, it's like, you know, this Ray Rice thing. Are you familiar with the Ray Rice thing and the NFL and all this? You know, have you seen the video where he just absolutely plastered his wife in the elevator? And if you saw that, and if you heard all the stories, all the denials, all the stuff that goes up to this, all the minimizing of it, all of a sudden, even the public in America, when they saw that video, mouths were stopped. Can't say anything. It is obvious that the man just hauled off and clobbered her and knocked her flat out. And it's despicable. And all these people that were kind of soft-peddling about domestic abuse and all this stuff, and now it's like everybody's coming out of the closet to say, just say no. You know, you got all those the commercials in the NFL between the games and I'll say no. We're not, no more of this, no more of that, no more. Well, the idea there is expressive of this. When people come to a real consciousness of their sin, when the law speaks, when God's law speaks, human mouths are stopped. Because we can't throw out excuses and we can't minimize it. We have violated the law of the God of the universe. And so that's Peter, having asked this question, Jesus answering this question, is now laying it forth in such a way Jesus wants to make the point that human beings' sin against God is a debt that is incalculable. It is so great. And so it is that in Romans 7, verse 24, Paul exclaims, "Wretched man that I am." It's a hopeless situation. Who will free me from the body of this death? Now, when God forgives sin, and here's the point. Jesus is making this point about our sin because he's making a point about God, which we're going to come to. But when God forgives sin, he is not dealing with a crumb or two. A few dust particles of imperfection here and there. When Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," the implication is not that we fell just short, that we almost got the first down, but were 1 inch away. The implication is not that we fell just short or that we were slightly off target. Not that we missed the bullseye. But we missed the target altogether. Why? Because we weren't even shooting in the direction that the target was. Here is the glory of God. Well, we, by our sinful nature, are going to shoot that way. This is where we're going. So when the Bible, even when you look at the word, the idea of sin as missing the mark, the implication is not there in those words to try to get us to think of how minimal it is, that we barely missed, that we almost got it, we fell just short. Sin is an abominable act of treason by human beings against our holy Creator. And God is not dealing with a few crumbs or a small mound of debt, but a mountain that stretches to the heavens and reaches into the clouds. And you cannot deny that it is there. And it is calling for action. We live in a generation of people who have minimized the idea of sin. Minimized the evil of sin. They're calling to try to put more things into the category of not sin that the Bible says are sin and doing it all the time. But even in churches and even when it comes to hymn and song writers, there has been this move in our generation to tone it down so people won't feel so bad about themselves. And so, you know, take the great hymn, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved us." That's what the songwriter said when he wrote it. He knew the Bible. Well, people, guys in our day are coming along and saying, "Well, that's just going to make us feel bad. Well, how about this?" And they change it. And you'll find this in some hymn books, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved someone like me." Or about this one, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a..." The original guy, worm. But what do they put today? "For such a one as I." Now, we don't need to be people who walk around with our heads down. "Woe is me. I am just an awful sinner." Eeyore on steroids. With a blue perspective on life, because we're just a bunch of sinners. But it is important for us to know. It is important for us to recognize who we are. Because it is that recognition that brings us to a point of rejoicing in who we no longer are in Christ. Right? Of what we have been forgiven. Jesus said, who is it that will be the most thankful? The person has been forgiven little, the person has been forgiven much. And everybody, the person has been forgiven much. Yeah, that explains this woman down here wiping my feet with her tears. She's not sad, she's glad. And she knows of what she has been forgiven, and it affects her life. Now, the fact is, people are wretches. We are worms. The deck of our own sin cries out with cries too deep for words, guilty, indebted, and incapable of repaying. That's the first point Jesus wants to make in this parable. There came a day when the king wanted to settle accounts and was brought before him one servant who owed 10,000 talents. Well, that's where we begin, but we'd move on to our second point, which is what makes the first point really a marvelous one to understand. It's marvelous to understand the depth of our sin, and it's marvelous to be able to say of ourselves we are wretches and worms, because the truth is God forgives great debts. God forgives great debts. Verse 25 says, and since he could not pay, that was already going to be assumed. A 10,000 talent debt is not one anyone could pay. These words focus back to this insurmountable debtedness. And so the king ordered that the servant be sold and payment to be made. It was not a debt that he could pay. It is not a debt that even selling him and all of his family and all of his possessions would bring enough in so that that indebtedness could be met. But the selling of himself and his family would at least ensure that some of what was due would be collected. Right? I mean, that's pretty apparent from this passage. I mean, 10,000 talents, can't do it. His punishment points to hell. In hell, unrepentant sinners are punished endlessly, and it is never enough, because it is forever and forever and forever. Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. They will spend eternity forever paying, but never satisfying the debt that they owe. Hence, they spend eternity paying. Now, that's in the doctrine of hell, but here we have this thing. Okay, so what is going to happen here is that the guy's going to be sold, and he's going to go, and payment's going to be made with what he's got, and it's not enough. Well, what's the servant to do? Well, what else could he do? Beg for mercy. He begs for mercy. The servant fell on his knees, imploring the master. Now, do you ever implore anybody? Beg? Implore is a strong word. I mean, it reflects that nothing else matters at this moment but me getting from you what I'm asking of you. I implore you. I'm at a loss to do or say anything other than I am hanging in the balance of your mercy. And I beg of you what I'm asking. And that's what the servant did. And he said, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, what have we learned already about 10,000 talents? It can't be paid. But he says, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Just be patient. So this request itself is absurd. He could never repay, but he is pleading for what he does not deserve with desperation. And so what does the king do? Now, does the king laugh and scoff at the servant? Don't you know you can never pay this debt? Well, verse 27 says, out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave the debt. This is a gracious master. He knows the absurdity that is being presented before him. But his heart is touched. And he is a merciful king. He is gracious. He's moved by the imploring of the servant. He's moved by his desperation. He is moved by the pity that he feels for him. The love and compassionate heart that resides in within him. What a horrific and overwhelming experience for him to think of how it would be, the king to think of how it would be if he was the servant. And to think what it would be like to owe a debt you cannot pay and face a punishment for that debt. His servant asked for mercy, and the master said, "Mercy I give." Wait a minute, this is a 10,000 talent debt. Yes, but this master represents God. And God is a God of mercy and love, and his heart is full with the willingness to forgive people who owe him incalculable debts. That's good news. And you know, it is understanding that first element of this account that magnifies the graciousness and the amazing mercy of this master and king. And it magnifies how the guy must have felt when he walked out of his presence. Whew. But I want you to notice something about the description of the forgiveness of the debt. There are two ideas here. It says that out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave the debt. Released him. What does that mean? Set him free. Let him out of the cage. He said, you know, you want me to be patient with you? You don't want me to sell? I'm not going to sell you. The penalty here for your indebtedness, okay, you asked for mercy, I'm giving you mercy. So the master, the king, determined not to sell him, the servant was spared punishment. But I want you to notice this glorious thing. Not only does he let him go, he forgives. He released him and forgave him the debt. You know what that means? And he said, on your way out, I want you to take note of this. Here is the certificate of your indebtedness. Rip, 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 fire, burn. It's gone. You don't owe me anything. The burden that is yours, I am removing from you. You'll not be punished. You're forgiven completely. It's gone. Wiped off the books, absolved, over, done with. What a gracious king! Oh, that is God. That is God and what he does to sinners who owe him an incalculable debt, who come to him and plead for mercy because we can't pay what we owe. He forgives those who make this plea based on the payment that was made by Christ. Like Paul put it, where sin increased, grace did much more abound. That is God. And I am glad. And I want to worship this God. And I want to serve this God. And I want His glory to come forth from me. That's the kind of understanding that led people to write hymns like Amazing Grace. And alas, did my Savior bleed. What joy for those who are forgiven to know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Relief from the punishment we deserve and our debt forever forgiven. God will not bring it up ever again. It has been paid full in. That's it. Our God so loved the world. He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. So I got a question for you this morning. Are you under the load of your indebtedness to God? Are you trying to bear it yourself? It's a heavy weight and a burden, and you cannot bear it. You will be accountable before God. He will bring this all to our attention on Judgment Day, but there's a day right today when accounts are being settled in the sense that the Holy Spirit right now, as we are talking about these things, is speaking to some of your hearts out there. And He is bringing to your awareness that this debt that's been talked about is yours. And you owe it. and you have nowhere to hide, and you are not trying to hide. You are not trying to find anything to... You're just being ignoring and being oblivious to this whole thing. The question of the hour for you is, will you not get on your knees and implore the God of the universe to forgive you through Christ? And I would implore you that way. I would implore you to enter into a condition when there's no more concern about the debt, because you are taking refuge in Jesus Christ and the debt that was paid for by Him on the cross of Calvary. And I would urge those of us who can say, yes, my debt's been paid, my faith is in Christ, I would urge us to just stop this morning and thank God for the mountain of debt that He has wiped off of His books through the blood of Christ for the salvation of our souls, for our reconciliation for Him, to set us free, never to have to worry about the debt we owed Him ever again. Only to rejoice in Him and worship. We need to get on the knees, in our hearts, be on our knees and thanking and being filled with awe and wonder and joy that we're free and the debt's been paid. And there's a certain kind of living that then will flow from that kind of forgiveness. And that's where Jesus is taking us in this parable. Our third point is this. The forgiven should be forgiving. If this is what we have received from God, who are we to keep a record book of somebody else's debts against us? That's his point. Let's see what he says. The forgiven servant does the unthinkable. He had a 10,000 talent indebtedness. He begs for mercy. The king says, I am merciful. I release you, and the debt is now forever gone. The forgiven servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him and said to him, I just want you to know that the debt you owed me has been canceled. Right? We wish not. The amount he owed was relatively small, 100 denarii. Well, a denarius was the equivalent of one day's work for an average laborer. So let's count it up. 100 days worth of work was his indebtedness. Is that conceivable? Well, how many is 100 days is less than a third of a year? This is a very conceivable debt. It is a very payable debt. Compared to the mountain of guilt against God, this is but a few crumbs. This is a few particles of dust upon the scales. But look at this guy. Look at the description of his actions with reference to his fellow servant. He seizes his debtor. And he puts his hand around his neck, choking him, saying, you know, he's got the guy up against the wall saying, give me my money. Pay me. Well, the fellow servant, what can he do? What? He barely has a voice with which to speak, but he says, please forgive me. Please be patient with me. And I will pay. Does that sound familiar? Is this not the plea that this very servant himself made before the king? And yet, the servant in his hostility and his harshness, he is mean-spirited and self-centered. He has been forgiven much, but it does not seem like he realizes it. The king forgives, but the servant does not. He has his fellow servant thrown into prison until he pays. So you notice a contrast then between the servant and the king, don't you? The king, who owns everything, who I think if anything had a right to be hostile, it's him. And so the servant comes and he, I'm just going to have to sell you. But what happens here? Choking. He is vicious. He is unmerciful. All these images of violence have a reason for being there, because when we refuse to forgive our fellow servants, this is what we are like. Now, we always couch our behavior in the most pleasant sounding of terms. And we always, if we are unforgiving, it's the story is always, but they. And I just. But I just, because they, by a person who's been forgiven of a mountain, is like hostility and hatefulness. It is ugly. It is detestable. Unforgiveness fails to account for the forgiveness that has been received from God. Something is terribly wrong here. And it's obvious to us just in reading that verse with all of those descriptive elements that show us how dark is his behavior. We know it, but we're not the only ones that know it. In the parable, then Jesus says, you know what? Who else noticed it? The fellow servants. The other subjects of the king, how can this be? They are disturbed. They are distressed, the verse tells us here. When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and reported the matter to their king. Now I want you to say, you know, let's understand the setting of this parable. Remember when Peter asked Jesus the question, how much he should forgive somebody? He specifically identified the person he was talking about. How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus said, the kingdom is like this. This is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, in which the brothers and sisters dwell, who are all those who, like this one servant, have been forgiven a great debt. They know what it's like to be forgiven. And when they see this one brother, this fellow servant who has been unforgiving, it is distressing to them. What can they do? Well, they go to their father, who is the king. Say, Father, this is awful. And that's what we see in this parable, is that they come, they pray. I don't know what they pray. The king hears. Because the distress not only is between the guy who's not forgiving and the one who's not being forgiven, but it's for all of those around as well. It impacts them. Unforgiveness affects the whole community of believers. And when God's people fail to forgive, we think, well, this is just my problem. No, it's not. It's not your problem alone. It's also the problem of the person you're not forgiving. And it's also the problem of the family of faith that surrounds you both. It is a deadly impact to the whole entity, to the whole community. Unforgiveness is bad. It's bad for you and it's bad for others. Also, unforgiveness also affects God. You see this picture here? What happens when this news comes to the king? When the fellow servants tell the master about the matter? He summoned the servant and he spoke to him in anger. He is angry because the servant has acted wickedly. He says, you wicked servant. It is wrong. The indictment, it is wrong. It is so wrong. It is despicable for a person to receive forgiveness of a mountain of debt and turn around and grab the neck of a fellow servant whose debt amounts to a few crumbs. It makes God angry. And unforgiveness requires discipline. It brings consequences from no less than God Himself. You know, I think it's also interesting if you look at the flow of the text, again to remind you that the one that immediately precedes this whole question is the text about discipline in the church. It's like that is being brought into the picture here along with answering the question that Peter has about how many times. What is the quantity? Well, just answer that question right now. What is the quantity? Well, let's just ask this. If God operated on that quantitative level, we would all be without hope. God forgave you without regard to the quantity. Peter asking about a number, that's out of the question here. The question is not how many, the question is just, will you forgive? Because unforgiveness requires discipline. It brings consequences from God Himself. Jesus said, in anger, His master delivered Him to the jailers until He could pay all His debt. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is saying, God so despises this, He will visit this area with severe discipline. In this life, this is not hell. This is not judgment, final judgment. This is discipline. The servant had been forgiven. The debt was wiped away. But this is discipline from the hand of God. And it is severe. So do not think that you can refuse to give. Do not think that you can refuse to forgive and not suffer consequences. You see, the love of God is never more evident than when He is exercising forgiveness. When we forgive, we display the greatness and glory of God. When we associate with Him but refuse to grant forgiveness ourselves, it is an affront to Him. So Peter asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Jesus says, Peter, you must understand how you have been forgiven. If God were to limit or somehow quantify a limit to His forgiveness, you would have no hope. And why should you think that you, having been forgiven of God like this, in any way would reduce the amount of forgiveness that you dish out to another? You'll never, ever, ever be able to forgive as much as you've been forgiven. And the guilt of others' offenses against you don't even compare with the offenses against God. No, you put a limit on your forgiveness and you, in effect, display a disdain for the forgiveness that you have received and for the glory of God. You put a limit on your forgiveness and you look ugly. You make the body of which you are a part look ugly. You put a limit on forgiveness and you distress the community. You anger God and you invite His discipline into your life. See, God graciously saved His church to display His glory. And it is a high and wonderful calling. And there's nothing more insidious to unity and love within the church than a refusal to forgive. C.S. Lewis is said to have made this comment. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something you need to forgive. If I'm talking about forgiveness, oh, how I have been forgiven, that is so marvelous and wonderful. But somebody does something to me. The sense of being the servant who walks out of the presence of the master, no longer bearing a burden of debt, is freeing indeed. But on your way out, you overhear a person you thought to be your friend, and they are talking about you, and the things that they are saying are not nice. They violate a confidence. They make you look really bad. They sound like they downright hate you. What about forgiveness then? That's when it's your opportunity to glorify God. And what shall we say then? Therefore, obligation? Yes. Opportunity? Yes. Oh, but did God not forgive much more immeasurably when He forgave you? Think of all you have done and me, all I have done, all we have done and all we continue to do and not to do. Revenge, retaliation, a root of bitterness. These are not options for the child of God. They're not options within the church of Christ. We are called to walk in unity. We are called to display in this body the glory of God. He forgives. And so must we. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your forgiveness of us. Help us not to diminish or try to minimize in any whit, shape, or form what it is You have forgiven us of. And I pray earnestly that the power of your Spirit is at work in our midst this morning in this room, speaking to people about their indebtedness to you by their sin, revealing to them they'll never be able to pay it, revealing to them that Christ is the only hope and they need to cry out for mercy on the basis of Jesus' shed blood on the cross. I pray that you would draw these to yourself today, Lord, to receive forgiveness. And as each of us think about this forgiveness that you have bestowed, that you've called to bring out upon our lives today, Lord, in this moment right now, perhaps someone is thinking of another person. And they may be even saying, I just can't or won't. Oh, Father, I pray you would soften their hearts and their minds through what is taught here before they have to suffer under the disciplining hand of God. And we would come before you as a community of people who don't want to be distressed by unforgiveness in our midst. We want glory to shine for you, through you, in the context of this world, for you to be thought of well and represented well by our endeavors and our efforts in preaching the gospel and in being very careful to explain and express what we say the Bible, what we are convinced the Bible teaches, and to be a family of God that exalts the God of the universe for His salvation in Christ, preaching it and exercising that same grace in our midst. And we pray that there's areas in our lives where we need to turn from, repent of unforgivenesses that we just need to absolutely flee from by fleeing to another and saying, I forgive you. From the heart, I pray that you would bring it to pass, not just today. Certainly we're praying for those things that are touched upon by this message today. But Lord, cause this whole mentality to permeate our understanding in such a way that forgiveness is just the course of everyday life for us at Grace Community Church. For the glory of God, for the joy of His people as we walk in the joy of knowing that by grace and mercy our great debt has been wiped away. Thank you so much. Lord, thank you so much for your forgiving grace. Help us to show that same kind of grace to others. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.